Well, good evening. I'm Larry Hill. I live in Dublin, Ireland. Ruth is my wife, and we've been at the conference a few times, so it's very nice to be with you. I was asked to speak with you tonight. We rejoice to be able to do that. We bring you greetings from Dublin, where it's always blue sky, as you know there, and we're enjoying a great sunny day today. I saw a caption recently on a news headline, and it was, there's not much to sing about these days. And I know a lot of people are feeling that. And even us Christians, one of the things we really miss is being able to be together and to sing the songs of Zion together. And, you know, I've heard some phrases recently, people saying, oh, I'm Zoomed out. I don't want to have meetings anymore, we're Zoomed out, and so on and so forth. I think Zoom is a great blessing, and social media is a great blessing. We can communicate together, we can pray together. I'm so thrilled, as you are as well, that God is not locked down. He is not confined, and we can still live under the open heavens. He still sings songs of deliverance over his people. And so someone asked me for a title of what I was going to talk about, so I racked my brains. But anyway, what I'm going to talk about is the songs God sings. And I hope he'll sing songs. I hope he'll sing songs tonight over your heart and my heart, because we need the songs of Zion. We need the songs of deliverance. We need the songs of courage during these days. The Bible contains many songs, well over 185, for all kinds of occasions. They were praising God, of course, that was the main one, but there were songs for battles, for coronations, for funerals, for cities being sacked, seas being split open. You know, singing is like poetry. It's the language of the heart. And God often speaks through these formats. And when we let our spirits soar in song, the deep faculties of our being can get fully awakened. That's why, above everything else, beloved, sing, sing. Even if you have a terrible voice, well, you sing to yourself, but we can sing praises to him. And of course, Moses was, he must have been a great singer. He was both the first and the last recorded of songs in the Bible, Exodus 15, Revelation 15. And the first song he sang was a duet with Miriam after God delivered them, incredibly, the whole nation from slavery and through the Red Sea. And Moses, he led the men in a song of praise, and then Miriam and the women in the chorus. And it was, sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider, he's hurled into the sea. And even tonight, we can know fear, worry, loneliness, whatever you're going through, fear of unemployment, just you're lonely, you feel confined, things that ride upon your back. Sing unto the Lord tonight. He is singing over us. King Solomon, they say he wrote over 1,000 songs, but his favorite, he'd one favorite, and it was called the Song of Songs. And it's a love song. I love love songs. Do you love love songs? I love songs of love. And it's a song depicting Christ and his bride. And there are other songs, Moses again and Joshua, they recorded a great song, all 43 verses. It was a covenant song of God's faithfulness. God wrote it. He gave it to them. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Even now, his work is perfect in your life. Hallelujah. For all his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness without injustice, etc., etc. We have victory songs, songs of Deborah and Barak, one of the oldest texts in the Bible. And then, of course, the great songwriter after Moses, probably, or even greater, was King David. And he wrote wonderful songs. One of his songs he sang is it's a sad song. It's called the Song of the Bow. And sometimes we just have to sing a sad song. I don't mean it's melancholic, but we're identifying with a situation. And of course, he wrote that song when Saul and Jonathan, they died in battle. I like Jehoshaphat's battle song. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Keep singing that one. And, you know, he's the guy who sent the singers out before the soldiers the next day. It's such a crazy thing to do. Such a crazy thing to do. Sometimes it's just to sing a song in the car, sing praises to Jesus. And they're looking at you at the traffic lights, but you're going ahead in victory. You know, there are the sad songs, the dirges of to Lamentations, because we go through sometimes the dark night of the soul. And if you're going through the dark night of your soul tonight, that's all right. He's come. He's beside you. He's a comforter in dark times. And this Habakkuk's hymn of faith. You turn to the New Testament, there are songs there, particularly Luke recorded Mary's song, Zechariah's song, and the great songs in Revelation where they sing a new song. There's always something new coming through from the composers in heaven, the great Holy Spirit. And there's other songs in the New Testament. There are songs that Paul and Silas, I wonder what song, I wonder what maybe psalm it was, they sang in prison at night. Everything was dark around them. They were chained down, and God listened and he caused an earthquake. And it actually says that all the prison doors were open. Hallelujah. And everyone's chain was loosed. You see, when songs go out, the victory is complete. There's heaven's reaction at the appearing of the Messiah, the God-man on earth. It says all the heavenly hosts sang. It was almost as if they were being kept back, this glorious moment, this fulfillment that they had been observing for aeons. And it says they sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And what about the songs that Jesus sang? I really feel, I know he was a great singer. He loved to sing to his Father at night on the mountaintop, and he had a wonderful voice. We read that in Matthew 26, after they had the feast of the Passover, said they went out and they sung a hymn. They went out to Mount Olives. Passover meal was always, it always ended with the singing of the Hallel, which was three Psalms, Psalm 116, 117, and 118. I'm sure Jesus, as he had led that feast, he went out and he sang that song. There's an interesting quote, and you probably know this, in Hebrews 2. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. It said he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name, Father, here to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. And I don't know if you ever catch his note during the great songs that we sing and the great hymns we sing. Do we ever catch his note? You know, in life, the good songs, they tend to remain a while. Great songs can carry weight and memories. They can be associated with periods in history. I mean, the blues, the great blues songs, some of the original, the gospel songs, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, they were blues songs, and they were sung during a period of awful history. The slaves in the cotton fields and the sugar plantations, they would sing these songs, the blues. I can recall my parents when I was young, and when this Nightingale came on the radio called Vera Lynn. I think she passed earlier this year. When her songs would come, my parents would stop eating, and immediately their memory went back to World War II. It evoked something in them. And my mom, I remember she cried once. She heard this song. She said, I heard that song the night that your older brother was born, and the bombs were coming in over Belfast. But it evoked something within her. Like for those of us who grew up in the 60s and the 70s, whenever I hear a protest song like Dylan, The Times They Are Changing, or Barry McGuire, The Eve of Destruction, it brings me back to that moment. Songs are very invocative. They come, music comes from God. There'd be no music in hell. And although he's hijacked a lot of music now, hallelujah for his songs that he sings. Melodies and songs, they carry sentiments. They carry affections in a way that mere words seldom do. And even long after maybe the song has had its day and maybe the composer or the singer has died, but there are some specific lines that still linger and we still associate and identify with. And the Holy Spirit can recall lines from songs and hymns, old songs. And don't forget the new songs as well, because he gives us new songs as well. And they speak and they confirm things to us. Like even tonight when the Longcroft Choir were singing, one of the lines they sang for about 5 years ago, just one line from Wesley's long, 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 long hymn, it stuck within me, and it opened up an avenue of truth and comfort to me. It's that I feel the life, his wounds in part, because up to then my theology was all his wounds. I love Isaac Watts. Some of his lines are fantastic. I'm getting that sign here. My internet connection is unstable. I hope I'm all right. Am I okay? Just give me the thumbs up there, Ian. Yeah. Okay. Good. Like Isaac Watts, he sings, he wrote this. Well, you know this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And then he sings, he writes this, and all the sons of want are blessed. Hallelujah. Are you a son or a daughter of want tonight? Do you feel you've a lack, you're a deficiency? You're blessed tonight. Songs are wonderful. William Cowper, who had his own problems and his own want, but he, I think this was a poem and John Newton made it into a hymn. He wrote some music, but William Cowper. With healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain, and so on and so on. I love songs. I love the songs of the Lord. I love the ones he giveth. But what about these songs? When the Godhead planned mankind's redemption, and then in the process of revealing their plan to man, a little at a time, initially, they created a group of songs. There's at least four we know of, and they recorded them for us, not on vinyl or on social media, but via the pen of a great prophet. His name was Isaiah, and they preserved it for every generation in the canon of scriptures. They're called the servant's songs. The servant's songs. Why wouldn't he say the savior's songs or the king's songs? But they're called the servant's songs. You recall those early chapters of Acts when the disciples are referring to Jesus. They call him God's holy servant. And they prayed, Lord, that you would do wonders and signs and through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. He is the servant's son. He is the servant's savior. He represents his interests. And he himself said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So these servant songs that Isaiah wrote about Jesus, our King, they're wonderful. They were revealed to Isaiah and they became to known as the songs of the servant. They're written 500 years before the servant actually came to the earth. And there's an incredible prophetic revelation in these songs of the servant's character, of his work of redemption, what he would do, of the reach, the breadth of his salvation. Father refers to him in these songs as my servant. You know, I say probably aware, of course he was aware of this fact. Jesus quoted more from Isaiah than from any other Old Testament book except the Psalms. Paul also, when he was writing, it's why he quoted Isaiah in his letters more than any Old Testament books. Now we're for a short time tonight. I have my watch here. It doesn't work. No, it does. We're going to just fast forward to these four specific passages. And we're just going to land on a few points that I felt the Spirit put in my heart to share with you tonight in this whole context of the Father's songs he sings over our lives. And if you have your Bible or some device there that you can follow, it may be helpful. Turn to Isaiah 40. By the time we get to chapter 40, and you know Isaiah, I'm sure that the first 39 chapters are called the Book of Judgment, and the last 27 chapters are called the Book of Comfort. And it's like the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. But I don't want to dwell on all that. And wonderful books have been written on the book of Isaiah. And try and read them. He was just such a wonderful prophet. But by the time we get to chapter 40, God's people, if you like the church of that dispensation, there were two kingdoms. It was the northern kingdom and Judah. The northern kingdom had been captured by the Assyrians. They were in serious lockdown, confinement. And within 100 years, Judah would be conquered by the Babylonians. And then for 70 years, they would languish in exile, in captivity, in lockdown. I don't know, in quarantine, but they were certainly put in certain places. They were captive and captivated. They were defeated and disillusioned. And there they were resenting God. But we come to chapter 40 in Isaiah, and 40 to 66, it looks beyond their defeat. It looks beyond their captivity to future plans that God has in store for them. And in fact, for the whole earth, far beyond them, for the whole earth, for every nation. And they are full of the comfort of God's salvation. His songs will comfort us tonight. If you need comfort, if you need hope, if you need sustaining, let him sing over you. I just have a few words. I've just one voice, but in the spirit, he will sing over you. Now, John Buchan wrote a novel. It was called The 39 Steps. I remember watching it years ago, black and white, Kenneth Moore, and it's based in Scotland. At that time, it seemed very exciting. It's probably a bit dated now. But it's a good book, and the hero is Richard Hannay. And Richard Hannay found vital information which would help Britain win World War I. But he was closely watched by the enemy spies. So he's forced to disguise himself, and he can only reveal his identity to his allies secretly by singing an obscure Scottish folk song. Like, it sounds a bit crazy, but it makes a lot of sense when you read the book. But it meant that the watching spies, they didn't recognize the song. So under their noses, so to speak, he's able to warn the British how to save their naval fleet from destruction. Why am I telling you this? It just might be helpful to keep that in mind as you read through these servant songs, if you do read them through on your own. There are times are expressed in a type of code, and their lyrics are sometimes deliberately obscured. You know, God has depths of mysteries and hiddenness. He doesn't play his hand all at once. In fact, Isaiah says, I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things that you did not know. Paul says the wisdom of God is a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the ages. And so even as we gather around these short sort of extracts of these songs tonight, may we eat of some of the hidden manna. And they become new to us again. So the first song, and we're not going to, this tonight is not an attempt to comprehensively cover each song. I give like 3 hours, to be honest with you. Well, I could, because I've read them and read them and read them, but that's not what I'm here for tonight. We're just going to land on certain points that over the last couple of weeks, I felt been impressed to share with you. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. If you have your Bible or your device, here is the first Song of the Servant. It's the first 4 verses. It's Father's voice here is singing. Father's voice is giving expression, insight to his servant, his precious son, his the co-equal in the Godhead, but his servant. And he's talking aspects of his character, and there's some details in this about his mission, his empowerment, his reward, and of course the necessity for all who hear this song to seriously consider him. And you read about it, he's prophetic, I put my spirit upon him. He talks about the healing the poor and the needy, the bruised reeds and smoking flaxes will come to them in one moment. And he's including people beyond the Jewish nation, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans. He's including them in this introduction. But how tragic it would have been for the British fleet had the government officials failed to recognize Richard Hannay when he signed that Scottish folk song to them. How tragic it was for the Jewish nation for failing to recognize its Messiah when he came singing those first servant songs. The greatest and last of the Old Testament prophets, he recognized him, and he didn't say, behold the one who I'm uphold. He said, behold the Lamb of God who comes. This was his cousin, but he recognized it. He heard the song, so to speak. But tragically, the leaders, they didn't. And when Jesus healed people, they argued with him, they accused him. And when he decided to offer salvation outside of the Jewish race, they got so angry with him, they arrested him. And they missed their cue, sadly. They refuse to listen to a song. And it grieves my heart, and I'm sure yours as well. Tonight, these days, they are not hearing what the Lord is laying. He has allowed what is happening to that. He has allowed that. He hasn't caused it. I don't believe he's allowed it. And he says, it's like C.S. Lewis saying, pain is a megaphone, God's megaphone to a deaf world. There's a song going out all the nations. But who is listening? It is a sad thing. And one of the songs will talk about this. But I just want to touch on 2 things in this one before we go on to the second song. Just that first verse behold, here he is, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. That's a strange word. And I looked it up, and it's actually, it's used if you were in the debtor's prison and someone comes in and pays what you owe. This is the word that you would use. That man is a delight to me. You know, we use it more in a type of, oh, to our wives, maybe, that was a delightful meal, my darling. You are delightful, or whatever. But then it was a real word. It was a real thank you. It was a real appreciation. And here, right at the beginning, one of the reasons the father was delighting in his son was because his son would be made an atonement for sin, right in the father's heart. He would satisfy divine justice. He would appease God's wrath. He would secure God's mercy. He would deliver us from the wages of sin, the torments of hell, the clutches of Satan. And even things you who are listening on New Life Radio, and I can see Mike up there in my gallery room. Hi, Mike. It's only the back of your head, but I'm glad it's you and all your screens. You will hear this. Maybe he's singing these things. It's done. It's forgiven. You know, sometimes we live with regrets, we live with remorse, we live with bitterness, we live with unforgiveness, we live with disappointments. But he's saying, I delight in my son who delivered us from all these things. Hallelujah. He is the one in whom the father's heart delights. And therefore, he's bringing many sons to glory because of that. He's paid the debtor's prison. And so today, as a result of the success, if I could put it this way, of his servant's mission and work on earth, Father God can take delight and be joyful over his church and his people today. Just before we leave, those two metaphors which describe his quiet, his gentle, his quiet, unpretentious character. There's a reed, fragile plant. Even if you brush against it, it seems to get bruised. But the servant, he knows how to handle us in such a tender way, he won't break it. You know, some people say, oh, I'm so sensitive, I'm so weak, and this. He knows how to handle you, my dear. And then there's this flax. Flax, this was used as a wick for an oil lamp or a tinder to start a fire. And as such, it has a precarious existence and it can die just in a moment. And it says, listen, you may think you're a failure. You may think that what you were born for, you've never achieved and the light has gone out. I won't extinguish you. Instead, I'm going to gently fan you into a flame again. You might be here tonight and This is something that is in your heart. I'm a failure. You know, men may have written you off, but he hasn't. Hallelujah. He knows how to minister. By the way, an interesting thing. The Bible's full of interesting things, of course. But in verse 4, that word fail, yeah, can you see it? That word fail is the exact same Hebrew word as smoking in smoking flax. So it could be a failed flax or a failed person. Maybe you failed your driving test. Maybe you failed an exam. Maybe you failed something. Maybe you just feel your life as a failure. He's singing over your life tonight the songs of redemption. He's going to lift you up and turn that failure around into a success. If we were all gathering together, I hope there'll be a few amens in the house. And you notice that word discouraged in verse 4. That's the same word, exact same Hebrew word as bruised in the bruised reed. So you may be a fail, you may feel fail, you may feel discouraged. Well, join the club, but he comes and he rescues us and redeems us. And this is the one in whom not only the Father can delight in tonight, but we can delight in him tonight. He is the answer for all our needs and all our problems. Before we leave this first one, you will notice all the first three servant songs, they all have an encore or a postscript or an appendix, whatever way you like to call it, immediately after. Some of them are longer, some of them are shorter, but they give further expression to something. And it'll add to the song. These will add to the song. But we're going to go to the second one, which is in chapter 49. Chapter 49 of Isaiah. While you're turning there, I'll just take a drink. It's verse 1-6. It's nice Irish water, that. Now, this has an interesting shape to it. And I like the way the words of the Son, of the servant, of the Lord Jesus, those are verse 1, 2, and 4. they are each followed by complemented by words of the Father. So the Father speaks in 3, 5, and 6. And it's as if they're singing a duet. One responds to the other. And so it's so reflective of their relationship, like the true vine and the vine dresser. It's corresponding. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's a great testimony. It's a testimony of the servant and how this universal work will devolve and expand from his initial call to minister to Israel. There in verse 6. Paul quoted this verse 6 at Antioch when he was moving away from being primarily to the Jews to going to the Gentiles. So tonight, for any of us who desire to see increase and expansion in the work of the Lord, in the gospel, for Finnick out there and others out there who are listening in, who we know out there in the world, you can see my map behind me here. And in Britain, in Ireland, is of course, in our town, in our community. And he says this at the end of verse 6, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation. Where? To the ends of the earth. Hallelujah. One other point just before we leave this one, this song. In those first two verses, I just noticed this the other day and I said, wow, I've never seen that before. That's what you're inclined to say when you read the Bible. Well, I've never seen that before. But anyway, that combined note of revelation and concealment. So it's like a secret. A revelation is sometimes a secret kept for a chosen moment. In verse 1, it says, the Lord Yahweh has called me from my womb, yet in the deepest parts he mentioned my name. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, yet in the shade of his hand he hid me. He made me a sharp arrow, yet in his quiver he has hidden me. And it's illustrating that spiritual principle. I think Paul said, he said, we speak of wisdom of, the wisdom of God is a mystery. The hidden wisdom of God predetermined before the ages for our glory, things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. And thus, motivated and inspired, we press on to experience and know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So many times we remain ignorant of the things of the Lord and the hiddenness that he wants to bring forth in revelation. But let's move on to the third song. It's in chapter 50 and it's verse 4. To 11. I really encourage you, if you feel it in your heart, to read these and read the appendixes that come after. They add to the song, and both Father and Son, and sometimes Isaiah will join in those appendixes. But this third song, which is like the second song, it's autobiographical, and it's the only song not directly quoted in the New Testament. And it's here Father's preparing his servant for ministry, and he stands by him. He said, I'll be with you in adversary, my son. And we can glean from this portrait of the servant, we can, as regards the pattern that we can follow and fulfill as his servant, as his herald, as his prophet, as his servant, and the potential which God can impart to all of us by his grace and work of salvation in our lives. So look at verse 4. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. That he's given me the capacity to be his spokesman or spokeswoman so that I can help the weary. There's a lot of weariness out there. Sin makes us weary. Sin makes society weary. Depression makes you weary. Stress makes you weary. Anxiety, worry makes you weary. Getting old makes you weary. Being young makes you weary. COVID-19 makes you weary. But he is not weary. He does not faint. And his Holy Spirit refreshes us, gives us life. And he gives us an instructed tongue. His word is imparted to minister in a way that we can unlock and unravel even impossible situations. There's been many, many times, and I'm sure many of you are the same, you've come into a situation in terms of ministering to someone and you just haven't a clue. I could tell you stories, but I don't want to tell all these stories. I want to look at his songs tonight. But how suddenly, out of the blue, it seems random, and you have a word, and it unlocks something, and opens up something. And it's usually tender, but it's precise. It cuts to the chase. This word, it's wonderful. Jesus, of course, he was wonderfully fulfilled in this life of ministry. By the age of 12, like, he was so skilled in the scriptures, in the written word, that he was baffling even the greatest scholars of the day. He's the ultimate expert, and he's the ultimate Bible teacher on how to apply the word of God. He spoke to such a cross-section of people. I mean, think of all the people he talked to, and he had a word to sustain them. And that's to speak to us, that he has a word to sustain you. You may feel, oh, I'm very unique, I've never really heard the word of the Lord. Don't write yourself off. He wants to speak this word to everyone. And we can ask him to give us what is expressed here in 4, so that we have a word for others who are weary. Just, it could be a very simple word of comfort. Our tongue is one of our chief natural assets, brothers and sisters. We are called to communicate this good news and bring counsel and hope to the weary. And of course, there's a vital connection to the tongue. It's the ear, for behind the word that sustain lies this hearing. And he says this, the next verse, the Lord God awakens my ear to hear as the learned. He has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. He makes us alert so we can listen attentively as teachable people. Possessing that appropriate word is, of course, the fruit, the product, the result of having an opened, awakened ear. And so Father is, if you like, singing this song over his servant with power, with prophetic precision, that this would be his ministry. He would hear from his Father there on the hills in Galilee or wherever, and he'd have a word the next day for the prostitute, for the crooked tax collector, for the leper, for the leader of the synagogue, for the centurion. He'd have these words. It's wonderful. It says our Father said to Jesus, the servant is saying, he awakens my ear morning by morning. There's a continuity about this, because even revelation has a continuity process. And it wasn't a special provision or a call for him every morning. I mean, there's some mornings, you know, we're not under the law, but this is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You'll want to hear him for the day. You'll want to have a word. And before we finish that, just remember what he spoke in John 12. He said, this is Jesus, the servant speaking. He said, I've not spoken on my own authority, but my Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. I was wondering, was he thinking of that song? Was that song ringing in his spirit when he said that? Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And it's interesting. I find it interesting. Anyway, 1500 years before this, Moses, God prophesied through Moses, and he said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Hallelujah. We're coming to the last song, the fourth servant song. It's chapter 52, verse 13. And it's all of chapter 53. It's the longest, most important, maybe even the most important passage in the whole Old Testament. Maybe. If for no other reason, it's the most often quoted in the New. Robert Pfeiffer was a professor of biblical studies in Harvard in the 1920s and 30s. And he just said that. He writes about Isaiah, but he said this of this chapter. He said, the extant literature, that means that all the literature that's still in existence at that time, and this is 1930, the extant literature on Isaiah 53 is today so vast that perhaps no person could read it all within a lifetime. So many books have been written about this, some probably better than others. Many songs have been written about it. Hymns have been written about it. It's been called the capstone, the high point, the crowning achievement of all Old Testament prophecies. Why? Well, because it goes to the heart of the great redeeming work of the servant, of Jesus, of our Lord. And it sets forth the atonement in plain yet very profound words. It also brings together a culmination of some of the partial predictions of the servant's life and work in the three previous songs. This song is not just about the suffering of the servant, although it is obviously, but it speaks about the accomplishment of his mission and how it would be the most successful and profitable intervention ever achieved in the history of the world. And he describes how it would be accomplished. It would be redemption through his penal substitutionary death, which would result in verse 11, justifying many. To put a handle on this, and we're just going to spend maybe 10 minutes on this, I think. There are five stanzas in this fourth servant song, and each stanza has three verses. Time only permits us to glimpse on a few things. We're not looking at so many of the jewels and the gems and the nuggets, but just I feel to zoom in on a few things, excuse the pun. Like the book ends, the first stanza, which is those last three verses of chapter 52, and verse 10 and 12 and 53, they provide a summary of the different aspects of his suffering and his glory. And then we have stanza number 2. I want to just comment about that for a moment. It reveals something of the reluctance of people to believe and accept Christ. 53 verse 1, it says this, Who has believed our report? Where are they? Why aren't they believing our report? And there's always been a reluctance to believe and accept Christ, because the natural fallen human tendency is to reject Jesus with contempt, and even more so today than probably any other time in history. And yet, conversely, more people are coming to the Lord than any other time in history. There's a reluctance to believe and accept Christ without some kind of divine intervention. And this must be Isaiah speaking here in these few verses, and he's representing all those future heralds who would follow on through history to the end of the age. And he actually calls them in the previous chapter, he describes them as having beautiful feet. And he also writes in past tense, because he's looking backward from a position of certainty that this prophecy would be fulfilled. He is saying, this is a done deal, folks, even though it was years before it was to happen. And maybe the Lord has prophesied a word into your heart, into the depths of your heart years ago, and you're still waiting for that to happen. And it sometimes surfaces in a while. He has seen that. He will bring it to pass. But who has believed our report? Verse 1. Well, the question is answered by the next question. And upon whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, arm is a biblical metaphor for God's power and strength being exercised in the salvation of people. And throughout Isaiah, you will see a progressive moving from hand to arm. And the point being made here is that there can be no believing without simultaneous revelation from God. Now, why is this so important? Because, beloved, this is one reason why we pray. The word is brought. God causes the illumination. And these, excuse me, are not just the words of a prophet who happened to be feeling a bit depressed at the time and frustrated. Both, by the way, John and Paul, they quoted this verse when they came up against the resistance of unbelief to the message of the gospel. But even today, we hold a shared sadness and sorrow for those who have heard and yet apparently remain unmoved and disinterested. But we need to keep verse 15 in view. It says of chapter 52, he will sprinkle many nations. God will succeed in his way and by his means. The story is not ended yet. He continues to bring many sons to glory, and yet only the arm of the Lord can reveal Christ to a human heart. So if you are burdened today for someone who has resisted, not interested, this is a call to pray. Like Isaiah, I think, is praying here. And a similar prayer was back in 51. He says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Sometimes our prayer meeting, we lack that putting on the arm of the Lord in our prayers, praying into that with his authority, with his assurity. Isaiah 52:10, he looks down through the corridors of time and he sees his prayer gloriously answered. The Lord has made bare his what? Holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's Isaiah 52:10. That's worth underlining. These verses should really stir and help us in our prayer meetings and in our time to pray. The arm of the Lord is made bare in answer to our prayer. Lord, thy will in heaven be done on earth, the strong arm of the Lord. And then in 55:10 and 11, he says, my word shall prosper in the things in which I send it. His word is all sufficient. He needs no improvement, but it does need to be accompanied by the believing prayer. And then these verses 4-6, famous verses in Isaiah 53, they're there in front of you, I hope. This is the center. The rhythm and emphasis changes here to express how there will be many who will by grace understand the meaning of his suffering and death. This vicarious suffering is so vividly described here. This third stanza, it reads more like history than a prophecy. It's the pinnacle of this most amazing and crucial revelation. And he writes this as if he were there at the cross, as if we were there at the cross. And of course, by association, we really are. God said, Paul says, God made him his servant who knew no sin to be sin for us. But there's a shocking revelation here in verse 4 that I just want to spend a little moment on. I don't know what Isaiah thought when he wrote it. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. And then he wrote this, smitten by God and afflicted. What incredible thought. He was smitten. The Bible reveals that Jesus has been a cornerstone. The Father, he is his smitten stone. And this is most revealing. And it's just one of the many prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus at the cross. But I just want to say this, the story, it doesn't just end that he bore our sins on the cross, because something else here was taking place that is really important to our walk with him and our enjoyment of being in fellowship with him. Bear with me. There's a picture back in Exodus near where John was sharing, but it's the children of Israel have been freed. They're heading for the promised land. They've come across the Red Sea. They're a few days out. They find themselves in a desert without water. They panic. They get aggressive. Moses calls upon God for help. And he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall smite the rock. And water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Paul explains what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, they all drank, and he's referring to this instance. He said, they all drank the same spiritual drink. And they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. So the spiritual drink is the same water that Jesus was referring to many times, that to the woman at the well, and the water he spoke, he said, the water I will give to you. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. You will, you will never thirst, because it will become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. And those of us who have received the Spirit and have drunk from this well, there is nothing like it. But before that amazing thing could happen, that amazing life-giving, refreshing, crystal clear spiritual drink could be made available for everyone, something had to happen. And it's here. The servant had to be smitten. The Son of God had to be smitten once and for all at Horeb. And the rock was smitten with the same rod that Moses smote the water in the Nile, the River Nile. He smote it in judgment. And he's smoting that rock in judgment in the wilderness. And remember, Jesus is only smitten one time, once for all, by the judgment hand of God on our behalf. Hallelujah. It's a great picture. I love pictures. I can get hold of this. And here's something else. It talks about in that portion in Exodus 17, there's obviously rocks and boulders because God points out one particular rock. But the word, the Hebrew word for rock there is a boulder, and it looks like any ordinary rock or boulder. And it's just a picture of the man. He was made man. He was like us to bear our sins. He came in the likeness of man. Hold that thought. There is another time, 38 years later, they found themselves in a similar position. Life-threatening, no water, getting angry. They're in the desert of Kadesh. And God tells Moses, this time, speak to the rock. Hallelujah. The smitten rock, once and for all, he's now speaking to the rock. Now, Moses mistakenly, he struck it. Various reasons. Some people say he got impatient or whatever. Or he was trying to move something. He was trying to help God, I don't know. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. But this is what comes out. All we have to do, brothers and sisters, all we have to do, and if you're listening to me tonight, watching me tonight, and you don't know Jesus, and you're wondering, what's he going on? And probably you're wondering, when is he going to finish? I want my supper. You got to hear this. All you have to do is speak to him. Call upon him. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. There's no longer any need to strike him. There's no longer any need to strike yourself. There's no longer any need to recreate, if you like, the crucifixion. Because this one stricken rock is now no other but Jesus, the resurrected, ascended, high and lifted up Lamb of God. And that's why the Hebrew word used for rock in this part of Exodus is elevated, lofty rock. I love it. We have a man in heaven tonight. He's reigning over everything that concerns us and more. When Jesus was on the cross and they pierced his side, you'll remember first flowed out the blood and then flowed out the water. The blood representing the redemptive part of our salvation. Hallelujah. We will always come in under that. We'll always acknowledge that and avail of that. His blood avails for me. But the second, the water that came out, that demonstrates the life-giving part of our salvation. If you're feeling, oh, you're dull, you felt dull for years, you're a Christian, you believe in all the doctrines and praise him, and if you die tonight, hope you won't, but you will go to be with the Lord. But your life is ebbed out. You've dripped, something has drifted. Know again these songs, this song that he sings, this Isaiah 53, he's singing over us tonight. I've smitten him. So that you can have life, you can have this flow of water. Thank you, Father, for the smitten stone. According to Peter's epistle, we come to him now as a living stone who gives us this living water. Two more stories and then I'm out of here. It's great. I don't have to fly anymore. I can just do it all here. Anyway, Billy Graham, you've heard of him. He was a young minister and he was starting to be on the road and traveling, and he was late for a meeting and he broke the speed limit and the police pulled him in and he had a speeding fine and he had to appear next day in the court. And he went to the next day in the court and the judge was up in his bench with his gown and he recognized him. And he said, Billy Graham, he said, I want to thank you for all your ministry. My wife has been blessed. My children have been blessed and this radio that you do. Because that's all they had in those days, and he congratulated. And Billy's there thinking, great, I'm going to get away with this. This is great. But Billy, you've broken the law, and I have to fine you what the law demands. And he said, you were doing 80 in a 30. Oh, yes, you were. We clocked it, and the fine is $100. And that was a lot of money in those days. Billy didn't have $100 in his pocket. He didn't even have $100 at home. His wife, Ruth, she didn't have. And he's thinking, what am I going to do? This is so embarrassing. The press will get hold of that. So the judge is there, and he's looking down at him, and he's sort of, you know. And then the judge stops, and he takes off his gown, and he gets down from his bench, and he comes around and stands beside him, and he opens his wallet, and he takes out that $100 note. And he said, Billy, up there I was the judge, but down here, I'm your savior. And he paid that price. The Father delights in him. You know, it says he bears our griefs. That means he lifts them off us. He lifts them off us. Sometimes as we sing a song we like, can't you feel there's something lifts off us? Sing these songs. They lift us off us. Receive his forgiveness, his relief, his refreshing. Even now as I speak these scriptures, one last story. It's around 1720. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He wasn't Irish. And he's enjoying a young nobleman's year out after university. He's been a Christian since he was a young boy. And he's touring the great cities of Europe. And one day he wandered into the art gallery in Dusseldorf. And he was strangely arrested by a Domenico Fetti's masterpiece titled Behold the Man. It's a painting of Jesus being scourged, being presented to Pilate. He's bound with ropes, he's clothed in purple, and he has the crown of thorns. And Zinzendorf stood, and he was transfixed, and he gazed at the words above and below the painting and into the eyes of Christ. And the words seemed to be directly addressing him. It came to him, he said, like a song, this I did for you. What are you going to do for me? It was a major turning point in his life. And there and then he asked the crucified one to draw him into the fellowship of his sufferings. It's not an easy prayer to pray, but he never looked back, and he decided to serve him. Age 22, he purchased an estate. He was a wealthy young man in Germany in a place called Herrnhut. Christian community started, but it grew because refugees persecuted for their faith. The Moravians came, and out of that, the Moravian church grew. And there was a prayer meeting for 100 years in that place. And it was the beginning of the most incredible evangelistic crusade worldwide. It was fulfilling much of what these songs in Isaiah talked about, to the ends of the earth. And by the time Nicholas Zinzendorf died, there were missionaries, hundreds of missionaries in places like Greenland, North America, South America, West Indies, South Africa. And I was thinking, isn't it amazing? It's an amazing thing that God took the worst injustice that was ever done to a human being to bring about the greatest good to humankind. Well, there it is, folks. It's just an overview of these wonderful songs, such melody to cheer our hearts over lockdown. We could be in this place longer than we think. Such lyrics to educate our minds, such composition to stir feelings, I hope, and emotions. Such timelessness, which makes them a revelation in every generation. Truly, they are the music to our weary hearts, and even our dull ears. Finally, you realize that God owns the copyright to all his songs of redemption. But hallelujah, he shares the royalties with whoever will come and believe upon him. Salvation belongs to our God. These songs belong to him, but he sings them over to us, and he gives us ownership. And I have a song here. I just want to play it. It's maybe I don't totally agree with every word. Please don't. It's the spirit of the song. And it says, you unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies till all my fears are gone. I am no longer a slave to fear. And you can say that as you hear the echo of the song of heaven in your heart tonight. I am a child of God. And then it says, from my mother's womb, you've chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again to your family. Your blood now flows through my vein. I'm surrounded with songs of love.